Bibles this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. This was an amazing week in the Supreme Court. Two major cases were settled in the closing days of this year's term, which I think ends tomorrow. These two major decisions are now out, and they're the law of the land from the standpoint of the Supreme Court's interpretation. On Thursday, we found in one case, the Obamacare case, King versus Burwell, how important four words are, depending on how you look at it, are or aren't, depending on how you look at it, and the power of a court to interpret a law in a context that they desire. And then on Friday, more importantly, much more importantly, we found out how much reach the court has into our everyday lives as we saw them literally change the definition of marriage in this country. In all 50 states and the District of Columbia, by a 5-4 vote. Sadly, what could not be discussed or considered in this case was anything pertaining to the biblical foundation of marriage, what the Bible has to say about one man, one woman for life, how the relationship of a man and woman leaving parents and coming together in marriage and forming a one-flesh relationship in accordance with God's divine design. That was entirely absent from the debate. It also did not consider how the act of homosexual conduct is an abomination to God, and cities in the Bible were destroyed because of it. In fact, inheriting the kingdom of God is being threatened by it. That is the kingdom of God for those who are engaged in such practice. None of this could be considered in the case before the court from the legal perspective. But regardless of how many court rules, the question is for all of us, as it is for every other issue in life, is what does the Bible say? What does Scripture say about these things? This is the premier issue, the one that we must consider as we rapidly approach a time when we may be called to civil disobedience. I don't think that day is really that far away, where we need to obey God rather than man. And in forming our biblical understandings, there is a crucial issue to settle, the one that was before us in the song today and we just sang, and that is the law of God and the gospel. How do these two fit together? Because this is very relevant, because much of the teaching of the issue at hand, the issue of homosexuality, is rooted in the Old Testament. And how are we to interpret these texts? Because this is what Paul did as he wrote on this issue in all three places, Romans, 1 Corinthians, and what we're going to consider today in 1 Timothy chapter 1. As the Lord would have it in his providence, we actually come to one of the three premier texts on homosexuality in the New Testament in today's text. I did not plan it that way. This is the way the Lord has worked this out. Kind of amazing. The text that Paul is going to give us today is at least in part rooted in Leviticus chapter 18 and Leviticus chapter 20. So when you read the passage in 1 Timothy, just remember that the Apostle Paul has the Old Testament just rolling through his mind. He's constantly reaching back, and if not quoting directly, he's alluding to it, and he's using the same words that were used in the Old Testament scriptures, the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, which is probably the one that he used. The sexual codes of Leviticus, or the Ten Commandments, whichever one we consider today, going from an Old Testament perspective, we need to know whether the law is relevant to us today. That's the issue that's on the plate today. I've got the title of the message, The Law in Accordance with the Gospel, and I took those words pretty carefully out of the text today, because I think that's what Paul is doing. Very interesting. The word law only occurs three times in the book of 1 Timothy as the word nomos, the Greek word nomos, and all three of them in our text today. And that's all he talks about, this issue in all the book of 1 Timothy and in 2 Timothy and in Titus. So today we're going to cover a subject that seems small in the overall scope of things in Paul's writings of the pastoral epistles, but these three uses of the word today are critical to our understanding of what he says in the New Covenant. Very important. In the days of the early church, there was a good question for those who had come out of Judaism. This same question that we're asking today, what applies from the Old Testament to to us today. Is this Old Testament text still relevant? And if it is, how do we interpret it? How do we go about making the old fit with the new? I'm talking about the old covenant with the new covenant. This is a debated issue throughout the history of the church, and certainly has been an issue here in Killeen Bible Church over the years, as we have taken a very strong position on New Covenant theology. We see the New Covenant being the fulfillment of the old. And what I would like to do today as we go through this is kind of show you how we got to where we are. That's going to sound a little bit like a lecture today. I apologize for that. But sometimes you've got to go back and get the basics. You have to understand the foundations in order to understand how the building got finished the way it did. What was crucial in Ephesus, where Paul was ministering, was the issue of false teaching. We talked about that last week and the week before. This was crucial because there were leaders there who desired to be teachers of Old Testament law. And I'm going to say that's the Mosaic law, and I'll try to defend that here in just a moment. I think he's referring primarily to Mosaic law as he talks about being teachers of the law. But the problem was that these teachers, who were probably leaders in the Ephesian church, remember Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, who is his representative in Ephesus, who is teaching the elders of the church. This was the beginning of the church universal, and so there was a real strong importance about making sure the church was grounded right. Even though Paul had been there 3 years and had talked to them and had grounded them well in the Old Testament and in the New Covenant, he had spent a lot of time, tedious time, at the school of Tyrannus in doing this. There was a time now, the time that he prophesied would come about, the time when fierce wolves would come in and would try to steal the sheep with their false teaching. And the way it happens, this is the way it always happens in the church, false teaching comes from within the church. We try to put a little barrier around the church, you know, metaphorically speaking, try to defend ourselves from doctrines that might come into the church. But the problem is that typically, usually, most of the time, almost always, the false teaching comes from within the church. In other words, there were leaders there in the Ephesian church. It is possible that these leaders were even elders in the church. And what they were trying to do is teach the Old Testament law in a way that was not right. They were teaching the Bible erroneously. And the way Paul put it in the text we talked about last week, they desire to be teachers of the law without either understanding what they are saying, this is in verse 7, or the things about which they make confident assertions. In other words, they were trying to teach the Old Covenant without understanding what the Old Covenant was all about. And I'm going to go out on a limb a little bit here today and say I think that what was missing here was they missed getting to the new. They missed getting to the whole purpose of what the church is all about. And Paul has to remind Timothy in verse 5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And what was happening was anything but in the church there at Ephesus. What was happening was that there wasn't love there in the church that was rooted in a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. You know, one of the ways you tell whether a teaching is false or not is to look at the fruit. Look what happens when it's taught, and what happens over a period of time. Tragically, as you look at our nation, the history of our modern mainline denominations is one of decline, serious decline, because there was no fruit there. The doctrine had been abandoned many years ago. If you go to Europe today, which is still 20 to 40 years ahead of us in decline, you'll find the churches are pretty much empty. Because the soul of the church is gone. The doctrine of the church, the foundation of the church is gone. And that's what Paul fears here in Ephesus. He fears that this kind of thing could happen. It only takes a generation. As we're watching this homosexual revolution take place before our very eyes, we're seeing it's taking less than a generation for this particular issue to come to fruition. And so it behooves every one of us to take extreme care about our doctrine. And as Paul puts it here, he's going to talk about sound doctrine today. That is healthy doctrine. Doctrine that causes the church to bear fruit. That's what we want to have. And in order to do that, what you have to do is deal with these false teachers who come in. and Timothy was crucial in this. The year is about AD 62 to 64. We don't know exactly the year, but probably within 5 or 6 years of the time when Paul himself would go to be with the Lord. This is not the last letter he writes. He's going to write 2 Timothy and Titus, probably Titus first and then 2 Timothy very last, just before he dies, probably by martyrdom in the city of Rome. And as he prepares for the time when he will depart, he wants to ensure that Timothy is going to remain in place and be faithful in teaching the Christians there in the body of Christ. Most importantly, that he's going to confront these leaders. And what's the ultimate goal? The ultimate goal is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. What he wants to see in the Ephesian church is godliness that comes out of their lives. That theme pervades the entire book. Yes, there's a lot in here about church functioning and what elders are, how they're supposed to be qualified, deacons are supposed to be qualified, how widows are to be treated. There are a lot of foundational things in here about how things go on in the household of God. I don't question that. But I say that the ultimate result of all of this in the book of 1 Timothy is that there would be a godly church. A church which exhibits love. Love that is rooted in, you'd almost quote it with me here, a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So that's what's going on. I'm going to read the text today, chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 3 through 11. We did 3 through 7 last week, but for context, we'll read that and then go to our text today, which is verses 8 through 11. I'm reading from 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law. This error has to do with the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Our text for today. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. Did you see how he took us from law to gospel? Let us pray. Father, we thank you today for your word, that even in the small text of 4 verses, we see such an important piece of the doctrinal foundations of the church. Father, we pray today that you will open our minds and illumine us in this very difficult area to understand, Lord, what you're doing in redemptive history, going from Mosaic law to the law of Christ. And Father, I pray that you will just cause us to engage our hearts as well as we think through these things, knowing, Father, that the decisions we make, even the decisions with regard to our view toward homosexuality, are in some degree dependent upon our understanding of the law and how it translates into the gospel. Father, we thank you for this. We ask your blessing and guidance today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the question today comes down to this. Are Christians under law? I mean that by that under Mosaic law. This is not as easy a question to answer as you might think. There are passages of Scripture that say very definitely yes, apparently, and some that say very definitely no, apparently. There's the continuity of law side of it, that is that, yes, Christians are under Mosaic law today, and there are a number of Christians who believe this today. Use such passages as Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law, but or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For I say to you, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And there are several other verses that speak along the same lines. Do we overthrow, do we nullify the law by this faith? By no means, Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. There are verses that talk about the discontinuity, that is, that the law has ended. We're no longer under the law. The most famous of these is Romans 6:14, which says, "For sin will have no more dominion over you, or no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Romans chapter 7 and verse 6, "Now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the flesh." And most importantly, Romans 10 and verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law," that is the goal, the culmination of the law, "for righteousness to everyone who believes." So we're going to try to answer that question this morning as we go through these passages. The second question that comes up is, obviously, what is the law? Some people define it as a principle of God. That is how it's used in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 16. Others, a collection of scripture, which I think is partly true. And then the third perspective, and I think this is probably the right one, is that when Paul uses the term law, generally speaking, most of the time he's referring to Mosaic law. That is, the law that Moses received from the Lord on the top of Mount Sinai and then came down and gave to the children of Israel on the desert floor. That's, I think, what is going on here. It includes the Ten Commandments, but I think it really includes most, if not all, of the Pentateuch when we talk about it. I think that's what Paul would have us understand. Now, that's particularly relevant because later on in the text, he's going to talk about homosexuality, which is related to Leviticus, which is part of the Pentateuch, part of the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law. So I'm going to take the perspective that what Paul means when he says law today is Mosaic law. Thirdly, the third question is, why did God give the law? Now, this is foundational to our discussion today, so I hope you get this. We have the old Abrahamic covenant, I should say, that came first. Abraham received a covenant, which was really a promise of a land, a people, and a blessing. And God made this covenant to him and gave it to Abraham, and the covenant was based upon faith. It was not based upon anything he did. It was given before the law of God came on. But the one thing that the Abrahamic covenant did not address was the matter of sin. There's nothing in it about sin and how to deal with sin. And so God comes along 400 years later and he provides the Mosaic Law, we're calling the Mosaic Law today. And he gives this law to accomplish certain purposes among his people that were not accomplished with the Abrahamic covenant. I've summed them up into two categories. You could split this pie a bunch of different ways. I think I've got all the categories covered, so be patient with me if you've heard different outlines on this. But the two I'm going after today are, he gave it to reveal sin. And by the way, your outline has two sides on it today. The side I'm on is the one that has the date on top. To reveal sin. God gave the law to show us what sin is. The Abrahamic covenant, once again, did not do that. And so what we need to understand is, as we look at our lives, in order to measure our lives and see where we have sin, in order to evaluate ourselves, we need the help of the Mosaic law. It very clearly says, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And we have it repeated over and over again in various forms throughout not just the Ten Commandments, but the entire law. And what it does is it shows us the sinfulness of sin. Romans chapter 7 and verse 13. Did that which is good, that is the law, bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me in order that sin might be shown to be sin. What God does through the law is he puts a camera there to shine on our lives to show us exactly where the sin is. And he does that by means of the law. Not only that, but Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, he says he causes the sin that is there to become exceedingly sinful. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. This is stressed also in chapter 7. What it acts as is a catalyst. When the law comes in, it seems to produce sin in us. The law is good. It's righteous and it's holy. There's nothing wrong with the law of God. But what happens is we react to it and everything is clear. When I was a child, I remember somebody using an object lesson of a glass of water and somebody putting a color in it or some kind of a pigment in it that would color it. And that's what happens as we look at this water, we see how the sin permeates all of our lives. A better illustration is when you put some sediment in the bottom of that glass. And then you take a spoon and you put that spoon in the water and you stir it up. And the sediment then clouds the entire glass and you're able to see what's there. Is the water any more dirty because of the spoon working in the water? No, the dirt was always there. It's that it exacerbates it. It makes it more evident, number one, and causes us to understand our sinfulness even more. And that's exactly what happens when we read the law of God. We're feeling pretty good about ourselves until we start reading all the things that we are and that we do that are not consistent with God's word. And so there's an immediate understanding of sin before us. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19 says it this way. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become accountable to God. As Paul goes through the book of Romans and he shows how the Gentile world is guilty before him, 1:18 through the end of the chapter, and then how the Jewish world is guilty before him, basically in chapter 2, and then concludes that the whole world is guilty. He's done just exactly this. He's caused all of us to realize that we are sinful wretches. The hymn writer is right. We are wretches before him because of this sin that resides within our lives. Yes, even little babies coming out of the womb, by virtue of the sinful nature that we all have coming into this world, have this heart of sin. It doesn't become manifest right away. Sometimes it takes a couple days for it to be made known, but it comes. And we begin to understand that sin is in all of us. How do we know that? Because of what the law says. We know who we are because the law says what we are. We are sinful before God. There is none righteous, no, not one. You start thinking good things about yourself and how much you've accomplished in your Christian life and you've progressed and so forth, go back and read the law of God and you will understand where you came from. And you'll understand the tendency of our wicked hearts to resort back to those sins. So that's reason number one. God gives us the law to reveal sin. Reason number two, he gives us the law to point us to Christ. We have this presented at least three different ways in the New Testament. One is that the law is designed to be our guardian until Christ comes. That is, he's our protector, our paidagos is the Greek term that is the term that's used for a slave who is paid, an educated slave who is paid by a rich Roman to go and take care of the children, be the educator, to be the one who escorts the child to different events. He's a caregiver. He is a superintendent of. He is responsible for the welfare of that person. What the law does, it's our guardian. It's our holder in place until Christ comes, until faith comes. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 23. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian. That's the word we're talking about here. Until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. So God in his grace and mercy has given this law to his people in order for them to understand that there is something coming. In other words, this is not an end in itself. The law can never save anybody. You can go out and keep all the commandments in the Pentateuch. Somebody counted them to the number of 613, as I recall the number is. You could keep all of those if it were possible, and it would not be sufficient to take care of the original sin that's already in your heart. You see, the law doesn't do anything to save us. We like to think of it as an achievement checklist, and we keep the law. Today I'll work on love. Today I'll work on mercy. Today I'll work on loving my neighbor. Today I'll work on not lying. or not stealing, or not being involved in pornography, or whatever the sin might be. But the law will never save us. Thou shalt not commit adultery, okay, is a command that we cannot keep. Because Christ says, he who looks on a woman has lusted with her in his heart, has committed adultery with her already. And it's a hopeless mountain for us to try to climb. We cannot keep the law. And the law, therefore, cannot save us. And so the law points us to Christ. What it does is it shows us that there's something better coming. The law is not an end in itself. One of the things that bothers me about people who have an overemphasis upon Christians and the law is that it, in my mind, diminishes the whole idea of the new covenant. Because what God does with the old covenant is he brings us to an understanding of the Messiah who is coming. And the trumpet sound just gets louder and louder and louder as you go through the Testament and you begin the Old Testament and you begin understanding. This is the way Jesus looked at the law, isn't it? As he talked to the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, they were so discouraged because they thought Jesus was going to be their Savior, their Messiah, and he ended up getting crucified and buried. And they were on their way to Emmaus so dejected. And Jesus comes along and he starts explaining what was supposed to happen that was revealed in the Old Testament. And so he goes back to the law and to the prophets and the writings, all of the Old Testament. And he explains to them everything in those things concerning himself. Now, I think that's the way we're to explain the new covenant. We're to look at the Old Testament the way Jesus did and see all of it as pointing to Christ. That's what's going on here as we understand the law. The law is not an end in itself. It is good and it's righteous and it's holy. Romans chapter 7. And this verse we're going to get to today, the law is good. It's a gift of God, but not to save us. It's a gift of God to show us that we're sinners, number one, and then to point us to Christ, number two, because we realize that we can't deal with this sin that we have stirred up in our jars. We cannot cope with it. There's nothing we can do. We're helpless to deal with it. But there's hope coming, and that hope came in Jesus Christ, and he came, and that's what the message of the gospel is all about. And so the law anticipates Christ, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. It also governs the life of Israel until Christ comes. All of this goes to the anticipation of the Messiah. That's why we believe what we believe here at Killeen Bible Church with regard to the new covenant, the significance of the new covenant. So that gets us to our text today. That was a long introduction that kind of lays a foundation. If you understand the purpose of the law and you understand why God chose to use that is to reveal sin and to bring us to Christ, then you begin to understand where the problem is in Paul's day. The problem is that these teachers are present in the congregation at Ephesus and they don't understand what I just told you. They do not understand that the primary purpose of the law was to reveal sin and then to point us to Christ. I'm reading between the lines because Paul doesn't tell us enough here for us to totally understand, but I just wonder if the issue here is that they never got to the new covenant. They never got to the whole idea that Christ is the fulfillment of the law. And that's why all that they did and all that they taught needed to get to the point where they understood that Christ was the result of the old covenant law. And until you get to that point, you don't understand Mosaic law. If you just rest in the old covenant, keeping the Ten Commandments or keeping all of the rest of the Book of the Covenant and all the Pentateuch and all the things that went with it, if you end up there, okay, you've missed the gospel. Now let me jump ahead and show you how he came to that conclusion. Verse 11, he says, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. You see, Paul saw his mission as he ministered to the Gentiles to make them aware of the law of God so that they would understand the sinfulness of sin and their depravity, okay, so that eventually they might come to an understanding of the gospel. It all comes to fruition in the gospel. This is the beauty of the gospel. And this is why we don't throw away our Old Testaments. We're constantly going back to the Old Testament to see how it points us to Christ. Now, once you see this and understand it, you'll never forget it. Until you understand it, it'll just be so much hot air, it'll go right over your head. It did me for many years, and I was blessed to have people come and patiently teach me. This is very important. Paul starts off then in verse 8 with our text today. Now, we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. The law is good if a man uses it lawfully. So what we come to grips with now is the fact that we have to engage Old Testament law. We have to engage it. What is it there for? And what does it mean when it says the law is good if a man uses it lawfully? Well, let me make an assertion here that I'm going to depend upon the foundation I just laid to support. And that is, a lawful use of Mosaic law is using it the way Christ uses it. He uses it to show sin, and secondly, he uses it to point us to himself. If we use the law in this way to understand where our lives are sinful, and if we use it to understand who Christ is and understand what the gospel is all about, because we know we're sinners now, we need a Savior who's come down to save us from that sin, okay, then we're using the law lawfully. If we do not do that, if we do not use it in accordance with what the original author intended for us to use it, that is, the Holy Spirit himself, then we are using it unlawfully. And so what Paul does is he breaks it down to two categories here in verse 9, understanding that the law is not laid down for the just, but for, and then he lists 14 different categories of unjust people. Unjust people. So what he's doing is he's comparing just people with unjust people. Now, stay with me on this. This is a little tricky, but you've got to understand Paul's thinking. He's got one foot in the Old Testament, he's got one foot in the New as he's thinking about this. In a negative vein, he's saying that the law is not laid down, it's not given for the just. Because I think that Paul is referring to the Mosaic law here, I think what he's saying is that the law that God received, that Moses received from God at the top of Mount Sinai and delivered to the Israelites, is the standard according to which membership in the people of God is determined. It is really what we have revealed in all the Pentateuch. It was not laid down for the just, that is, for the people who were being obedient to God. For people, how did people get justified in the Old Testament? Does anybody remember? Abraham was justified by faith. Just as we are justified by faith. Abraham was a just man. And because Abraham was a just man, how did he live? In a just way. Okay. And what he's talking about here is just or righteous man from an Old Testament perspective, and we've got to understand the Old Testament perspective, in such a way as the Old Testament constantly presents mankind. The way we see, it's kind of a, what's the word, a two-way division in the Old Testament. We have the righteous and we have the wicked. Open your Bible with me to Psalm chapter 1. This is probably the easiest and clearest way to see it. Psalm chapter 1. The way the Old Testament, the way wisdom literature particularly looked at people was whether they were righteous or whether they were wicked. This is a simple delineation. Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, who stands in the seat of the sinners, who sits in the seat of scoffers. Who's he talking about there, the righteous or the wicked? The man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. He's talking about the righteous person. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. In other words, the person who is just and righteous in the Old Testament is a person who doesn't stand in the way of sinners, doesn't take their counsel, doesn't run with them. One of the things about people who are not Christians is that they run with people who are not Christians. Their associations are with them. All of their lives are oriented around unbelievers. That's characteristic of the wicked person. And the righteous person is not to do that, not to associate with them. Rather, he's like a tree planted by streams of water, verse 3, that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. This is the righteous person. And then he shifts his focus to the wicked person. The wicked are not so, but like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the day of judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And then he gives us a quick summary of both categories in verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, in the Old Testament, that's the way people thought. That is the way God's word is written. You have the righteous and the wicked. The characteristic of the righteous is that they have been justified by faith, as Abraham was. They're anticipating a Messiah who will come someday, and that forgiveness of sins will be accomplished officially with the death of Christ on the cross. But they're anticipating that time. They're justified by faith. Faith in what God will do in forgiving sins. David rested in that big time. That God would not judge him for sin. He was justified by his faith in the fact, Psalm chapter 32, that God would not punish him. Blessed is a man whose sins, whose transgressions are covered. He understood that he would not have to face that judgment, but it was by faith. Now, that's what the righteous person is, okay, in Scripture. The righteous person is not righteous because he does a bunch of good works. The righteous person is righteous because he has placed his faith in the one who is righteous. And he gets his righteousness from God. That's how the Bible looks at this. And I think that's what's going on here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. The law is not light laid down for the just or for the righteous, but for the lawless and disobedient. What God does is he lays down this law so that we might understand who is righteous and who is wicked, for one thing, very clearly. That's what Psalm 1 is telling us. You can identify them by their works. Their works don't condemn them. It's the unbelief that's behind that, or the faith that's behind it from the case of the righteous person. And so what Paul is doing in this little digression here in verses 8 through 11 is reminding us of what this whole business about the righteous and the wicked is all about. And what he's saying is that the Old Testament is important here. It's very important because what it does is it lays the foundation for us to understand what justification by faith is all about, what the just person is all about. And so what he does is he starts peeling back now on the unjust side of the house. He gives these 14 different characteristics. There are eight laid out the first eight are laid out in four groups of two, side by side. Let's go through them very, very quickly here. The law has not been laid down for the just, but for the first pair, the lawless and the disobedient. These are the ungodly. I'm sorry, these are the first of these three groups all seem to be, just as a note here, all four of these first groups appear to be in the category, the first table of the law. Are you familiar with the Ten Commandments? I should have put them on the back side here. I didn't do that. But the Ten Commandments are basically in two groups, as most people divide them today. The first four commandments have to do with our relationship with God. The last six have to do with our relationship with man. In other words, the first four are vertical, that we'll have no other gods before him. That is very important for the Israelites to understand as they worship there at Mount Sinai, as they begin their trek in following God as a people, as a national people. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any idols. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. These are all commands that are part of the Mosaic Covenant. They're oriented toward God, a vertical fashion. If you're reading the New Testament, Jesus' summary, you would see it this way. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. That'd be the first table of the law. And then love your neighbors as yourself. That would be the second table of the law. Honor your father and mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. So those last six commandments are all oriented toward one another. That's what's going on. And what's going on in this particular text is Paul, in his mind, he's got this great mind. He's not addressing commandments 1, 2, 3, and 4 specifically here. I think lumping them all together in these four different categories, the lawless and disobedient, the ungodly and sinners, the unholy and profane, what he's doing is he's saying that these characteristics are characteristics of violations of the first table of the law. And what he's saying is the law is laid down for people who fit in that category. In other words, they're routinely violators of these particular acts. The ungodly and sinners are those who are irreverent and impious. Their conduct does not measure up to to the standard of God's laws, the way the BDAG lexicon puts it. The second group, the unholy and profane. The unholy are wicked people, people whose actions are revolting to God. They intentionally disobey Him. They flaunt themselves. We have seen this so many times recently. The profane are people who are totally worldly, people whose interest is totally secular. As I said at the outset, one of the characteristics of this entire Supreme Court case was the secular nature of it. There was nothing in there about our responsibility to God. It's totally missing from the debate. And so they'll never come to the right answer. Their interests, that is the profane people, is not in the transcendent, but in the immanent. They're not interested in God. They're interested in the stuff of this world. That's the characteristic of people in this particular category. All these sets we just talked about are great descriptions of violations of the first four commandments. Now the commandments 5 through 10 start off here in the next verse, which speak to us of relationships for those who strike their fathers and mothers, murderers, and so forth. These go after specific commandments in the second table of the law. It's very, very clear. The law is written for those who strike mothers or fathers. It seems to be an extreme violation of the fifth commandment. Does anybody remember what the fifth commandment is? Honor your father and mother. Some translations say strikers of. I think that's probably the best translation. Some translations have murderers of. The word is only used here in the New Testament for both of those words, so it's hard to pin down the exact meaning. But I think if you go back and compare to Leviticus 15, it's pretty clear what he's talking about here is people who are so disrespectful of their parents, they actually strike them. This is serious business. And Paul brings it up here as a reference to people who are in deep trouble with the Lord. They're on the wrong side of God's equation here. We keep hearing this phrase, the wrong side of history. Al Mohler said it best this week. He said, I don't care about being on the wrong side of history. I want to be on the right side of eschatology. When Christ comes again, I want to be on the right side. And if you're practicing these things, you will not be on the right side at the end. That's what this passage is telling us. For murderers, the law being given for murderers is a direct reference to the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Very clearly a reference to that. The next part, the law being given for the sexually immoral is a direct reference to the sins covered under the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. The word pornos would refer to all the sins that are generally categorized with a breakdown of marriage bounds that God has established. That is, if we engage in fornication, if we engage in adultery, if we engage in bestiality, these are all sins that violate the sexual norms that God has prescribed back in the Old Testament and for which we stand guilty before God. They could be sins of the mind as well, as we see Jesus' interpretation in Matthew chapter 5. The next category is men who practice homosexuality. The English Standard translates. The Greek word is arsenoikatas, men who practice homosexuality. It's taken from two Greek words, the word for man and the word for bed. When you put them together, it is understood to mean the sin of a man sleeping with a man. A particularly heinous sin. It is mentioned separately. There is no question, if there's any doubt in your mind, there is no question in the Bible that homosexual conduct is offensive to the name of God. We trace this through in Sunday school. I won't trace the roots back for you anymore today other than to say it went from Sodom and Gomorrah all the way through the New Testament. Romans chapter 1, Paul lists it as one of the sins for which he turns away from man. It's particularly heinous. Sexual sin is heinous before God. It always seems to get priority, and homosexuality is one of the most heinous before God. Because it flies in the face of what he has done in his creation of man and woman being representative of Christ in the church. It's like smearing mud in the face of God. Particularly heinous. So much so he mentions it separately here in this particular passage. This is one of the key passages on homosexuality in all the Bible. The next category is a violation, by the way, the seventh commandment. The eighth commandment is enslavers. Enslavers in verse 10 has to do with the violation of thou shalt not steal. The idea is that people would go in and steal people and then sell them for a profit. Okay? and Paul says this is wrong based upon the eighth commandment. Then the next category is liars and perjurers. This is violation of the ninth commandment. A liar is someone who doesn't tell the truth, but doesn't bear false witness. A perjurer is someone who speaks against someone else in a more official setting, a court setting. And so injustice is done because of the falsehood. That's the follow-through with that. And then in case he's missed anything, he says, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. I love it, verse 10. And whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is healthy teaching. And that's what he's after here in Ephesus. He wants Timothy to get onto the leadership of the Ephesian church and rebuke those, confront and rebuke those who are teaching the law falsely, who are not teaching that Christ is the outcome of the law. They're never getting to the cross, is the way I would say it. They're not teaching the law the way that God intended to be taught. How did God intend the law to be taught? The way Jesus teaches it. He goes back and he sees himself in that law and he brings it forward to the present. That's what we should be doing. And so as you present the gospel to other people, it's very important that we do that. We'll talk about that in just a moment here. But if folks are doing anything contrary to the sound doctrine, not just the things he's listed, but anything else that is rooted in Old Testament Scripture, it's taught by Jesus or taught by Paul and the apostles. There's a clue here that this is part of the law of Christ. We better be paying attention to it. We better be paying attention. I would say this in particular with regard to homosexuality. Those who are trying to blow this off as just eating shellfish or having garments that are woven from two different fabrics and they're likening these two things, okay? It's a false dichotomy. And what they're trying to do is throw a major distractor out there. God clearly highlights the heinousness of homosexuality in the Old Testament. What was the penalty for it? The penalty was death. God was concerned about this. This was abhorrent to him. This was not putting two kind of fabrics together. This was not eating pork. The penalty for this was death. And more importantly, as we get to the New Testament, we see that the penalty is not being able to inherit the kingdom of heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10. This is an important matter, and we need to address it as an important matter. Now, the good news here in closing is that all of this leads us to the gospel. What Paul is saying is that all of these things, the law is good if one uses it lawfully, but the law is not given for the righteous, the just. It's given for the unjust and all these different categories that he's listed and also the categories of things that he has not listed that are not in accordance with sound doctrine. And the end result is that all of this is here to draw us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news is for a homosexual, for a thief, for someone who tells lies. I'm talking about habitual conduct, not isolated remote instances. I'm talking about habitual conduct. The hope is that the gospel is here. And Paul can say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10, facing the Corinthian congregation with the letter that he wrote to them. He wasn't there personally when he wrote this letter, but the letter is read to them. And in front of the people, the person who was reading that letter were people who could be in this category, and such were some of you. Some of you were homosexuals. Some of you were thieves. Some of you were liars. All of these things exclude us from the kingdom of God in their habitual sense if we do not repent of them and come back to him. The hope of the gospel is that God can take you from that state into a state of union with Christ, and being justified, being declared righteous by faith, that's where he's calling you today, you and I. I think that's where the false teachers in Ephesus missed the boat. They never taught the cross. They never got people to the gospel. Our task is to radiate the gospel in all that we do. Can we use the law as we preach the gospel? Absolutely. That's what Paul is doing here. I've had problems with this over the years. How do you deal with this? Because you don't want to end up in the Old Testament and stay in the Old Testament and keep people rooted in the Old Testament. And that's the whole point. You use the gospel, use the law the way Christ did, the way Paul prescribes, the way God has done in the Old Testament, the way Paul writes and the gospel writers write. First of all, to convict of sin. and secondly, to point to Christ. And if you can remember that, you've got it. Don't stay in the law. What you want to do is use the law to get you to the cross, to get you to the gospel. Else, if you don't do that, then you're going to be in the same category as the people that he's talking about. Paul felt blessed to be entrusted with this message, with which I have been entrusted. The gospel of the glory of the blessed God. You know what blessed means? Somebody tell me, what does blessed mean? Happy. God is a happy God. The blessed God who is dealing with the just and the unjust. Those who have been redeemed, those who have been justified by faith, and those who have not. And somehow through all this, God, it brings great joy for God to accomplish his plan and his purposes as he has designed before the foundation of the world. And you and I have the opportunity to be a part of that. The gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. You have been entrusted with this gospel today too. God has given all of us the gospel to present to others, not just the good news of how happy we will be in heaven with God, which we will be. But the blessedness in God's plan of accomplishing all of his characteristics at the same time. His justice at the same time as his mercy. I can't understand that. How can God be like that? But because he is God, he can be like that. And there will be no tears in heaven, even though we have loved ones who are not there. This is the blessed God who will for all eternity show us the beauty of his justice and mercy revealed through all time. This is not just a happy, happy, happy thing where everything goes well in our lives when we become Christians. No, it becomes very difficult, as we're about to find out. And God in his great plan of joy for all of eternity has designed in suffering in the short term as we go through these trials, these persecutions that come in the Christian life. What Peter was written about from front to end, Peter encountered a lot of persecution, and he learned through all that persecution to joy in the blessed God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I would say today in closing, we need to preach the law as a sin revealer. Should we preach the law? Absolutely yes. As a sin revealer and as a Christ pointer. I know that doesn't make any sense. But revealing sin and pointing to Christ. That's how we use Old Testament law. We can use it very effectively that way. It's a very helpful tool for us to understand sin. But we don't stay there in the sin pointing. We draw them to the cross of Christ and we say, here is the answer. You can spend eternity with the blessed God, rather than eternity apart from him. Secondly, we should be discerning when people use the law wrongfully. When we hear people, either on the internet or whatever, maybe somebody at work that you're talking to, they're camped out in the Old Testament. They can't get to the New Testament. You need to be discerning and understand that and try to help them, like Timothy was to help the elders, the leaders there in the church at Ephesus, to understand that there is a right way to use the law and a wrong way to use the law. Thirdly, we should preach the gospel. We've got to get to the cross. You've got to get to the cross. You've got to get to the cross. You can't leave it as a story, as a nice anecdote that's in the Bible and how wonderful it is to have this moral teaching of Jesus. No, you've got to get them to the cross where they understand that Jesus died for sinners like us. He's been describing throughout this passage. And finally, we should show by our lives that we are justified people. The way you know a righteous man, the way you know a righteous woman, is by the way that they live. We produce what we are. If we know Jesus and we love God, then we're going to love our neighbors. If we satisfy, oh, by the way, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 4 is probably the climax text. I forgot to read this as we went through. Romans chapter 8 and verse 4 says these very, very powerful words in relation of law to gospel. He says, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, God condemns sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, what God has done by virtue of the cross and Jesus' finished work on the cross, He's raised Jesus from the dead, He's ascended, He sits at the right hand of God, He has sent His Holy Spirit to live down here. And the Holy Spirit enables us to produce these fruit, this fruit, these virtues, love, joy, peace, patience. This is how we identify a Christian. The righteous man, the righteous person, shows that they are righteous by the way they live our lives. Those righteous deeds don't earn us a place with God in heaven. They're not the cause of our salvation, but they are the necessary fruit of our salvation. And what Paul is trying to produce in the Ephesian Christians, if I'm reading 1 Timothy right, is lives, godly lives, that show that this righteousness has occurred, that God has come in and done a work in the heart. If God is calling you today, maybe you've never responded to Him. If God is calling you today to repent and believe the gospel, repent of the sin of which we are all guilty, and believe the gospel, may He enable you to believe today. Will you come to Him today? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, Jesus says, and I will give you rest. If you decide not to, you turn away. This may be the last opportunity you have that God gives you. Who knows how many hours we have in our lives? I'm not trying to scare you. But every day people go into eternity without having trusted Christ as their Savior. I urge you to come to Him today, to come to the cross. If you're a believer today, I urge you to use the law in a lawful way. That is to use it to convict of sin and to point people to Jesus. And may God help us to understand His Word, Old and New Covenant, better every day. Let us pray. Father, we want to just thank You this morning for this small portion of Your Word. And I pray that these four verses will penetrate our hearts this morning and that we will understand where we stand, number one. And, oh God, I pray that You'll do a work of grace and bring about faith within us. Faith to believe the gospel for those who have never done so, trusting You to become Your child, to be born again. And the Lord, I pray that You'll do a work of righteousness within Your people, causing us to desire to produce the fruit that gives evidence that we are righteous people. Father, we thank You that this is possible through the work of the Holy Spirit, and we ask You, Lord, to send Him now to do that work within us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.